Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, the 3rd of May, 1987, and we're at the Kenmore Christian Assembly for the continuation in the study series in the Book of Corinthians, First Book of Corinthians, with guest speaker Mr. Bill Thorburn from Melbourne. This is cassette number 2 in the series.
Father, we just really praise you and thank you that we can come and join together as a group of your people this evening. We thank you that we can lift up our voices in praise and singing to you, and we can sing Alleluia. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the liberty that we have to worship and to praise you like this. We pray for our government that they will always provide for us the liberty that we have to worship you in this way. And our Heavenly Father, we pray too tonight that as we sit here, that our hearts will be quietened and that our minds will be attuned to you and to what you have to say to us through your servant, Bill. And we just pray now that you will be with him, that you will really, your spirit will be upon him in a very real way. We thank you for his coming to us for this time. And we know that we will receive a real blessing through him. We just pray all these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Take time to be holy. It will be taken from Ephesians chapter 4, 1-6. Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God add a blessing to that reading.
Teach me to pray, Lord, teach me to pray. This is my heart.
wonderful preliminaries that are going to take place over the next couple of minutes as an OH tree is being set up. So while that's going on, I wonder if I can ask some questions. How many were out this morning? Who was here? Good, you've dobbed yourselves in, you see. Okay, I'm going to see who was listening this morning. What can you tell me about Corinth? What were some of the outstanding features that you can remember about Corinth? Yes. Yes. Would you like to try that again? A narrow neck of land. That's it. Great. It was on a narrow neck of land. Anything else that we can remember about Corinth? Exceedingly corrupt. Yes. Anything else comes to mind? Yes. Very rich. Very rich. Very influential place. Yes. That's right. They came from all directions and they stopped off at Corinth to enjoy that which was there. Yes. Anything else that came to mind? Exceedingly so. Fascinatingly so. We can learn so much from them, or can we? Or we can learn about them and apply principles in combating that sort of lifestyle today from the Word of God. All right, well, I won't embarrass you too much by pursuing what other things we've learned, but that will do for the moment. Let's tonight open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll move into the next few verses. We're going to work through chapter 10 through 17. And if we'd like to have a topic, a heading for the section that we'll work through, it's that of divisions in the church. Now remember, the church at Corinth had a number of real problems. It was not your model church. A number of problems. Let's consider some of those. They had the difficulty of immorality in the church. There were heresies that were current. There were what we call stumbling block issues to be resolved. They were taking one another to law, fighting with each other, and some of them even denied the resurrection. Out of all of those problems, which of those would you assume to be the most important one to address first? Out of all of those, if you had your choice of thinking of those, which would be the one you'd hop into and try and sort out? Well, and that's exactly what Paul does. Out of all of those horrific things, he chooses to address the number one problem in any Christian church, and that is division within the body. Would you rate it at that high? That's where God does. He rates that right up the top. And if there is division in the body, that body is not going to be what it should be. And we'll find that out tonight as we go through that. Verse 10. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no division among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought." And Paul starts off with a tremendous appeal to the Christians at Corinth to put things right. I don't know if you gauged what that real appeal was. He was a master at doing that. Perhaps we would say no, it wasn't a masterly approach on Paul's part. Perhaps it was a spiritual direction from the Holy Spirit motivating him to approach this issue in the best way possible. If you ever want to resolve a problem amongst Christians, do as Paul did right here. He's appealing to them through the name of Jesus Christ. He's saying, don't do it for me, but you do this for the Lord. That's the great lever that you have in working with Christians. I know in a counseling ministry, if I have a Christian person that we're trying to help to resolve problems, and you don't have to use any real pressure on them, you can appeal to them through their love for Christ. Look, I'm not asking you to do this myself, but what would the Lord have you do? And they'll do it for the Lord. They wouldn't do it for anybody else. But if they love the Lord, they would do it for him. So this is how Paul approaches that. He appeals to them in the name of the Lord Jesus that they might put this whole issue right. It's interesting that Paul already has been very positive to the Christians at Corinth. I pointed that out to you this morning. He shared with them the positive things that they had in Christ. He built them up in their faith initially, and then he begins to address them. And I think this is a reasonable thing that we should constantly do when we're ever under pressure, is always look at what we've got, always look at the blessings that we enjoy. If you're feeling down, start thinking, well, what are the things I can be thankful for? And you start listing them. I had a man in my office the other day, a businessman, but he was just so down. He couldn't see any good in anything. He saw himself as a total failure. Everything was wrong. He felt so insecure. It was awful, a poor man. I said, is it that bad? He said, oh, it is. I said, is there anything in your life that you could be thankful for? Oh, he said, I suppose there might be. I said, like what? You know, you're feeling so insecure. He said, oh, yes. He said, I suppose my house is paid for. Well, that's something to be thankful for. That's not the lot of many people. He said, I suppose you're right. He said, we own both our cars. Oh, I said, that's quite good too, isn't it? He said, oh, I've got 80,000 sitting in one account. I don't know where the rest is. He had nothing, of course, the poor guy. But you see, as we started to talk with him, there were just so many things that this man had. And of course, he has a lovely family. He's got grandchildren, and they're all well. And he had so many wonderful things. But he couldn't see it. He was just caught up in feeling awful. So when we start to resolve issues, or if we start to face problems, always reflect on the good things that you have got. Even in the deepest, darkest hour, if you are a Christian, you are blessed incredibly. Because you know that the Lord loves you. You know that the Lord knows all about you. You know that he will never leave you. And you've got to be thankful for that. Even though you may not feel it, that's a fact. So lock onto that which is going to be helpful to you to sort things out. Well, he gets now and he appeals to these believers, having pointed out some positive issues to them. And he said, look, I appeal to you. That's very soft, isn't it? But he's really begging them. It's a real genuine begging. If he was here, he would be down on his knees type of thing. I'm begging you, my brothers, in the name of Jesus. Hey, do you ever hear people using that term? People often pray in the name of Jesus. Do any of you ever pray in the name of Jesus? What are we really saying? What do you understand in your thinking when you tag on the end of your prayers, I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus? What are you thinking? Is that the magical little formula that God has given us so that our prayers might be answered? And if you don't use it, you don't get your prayers answered? Is that what you think? A lot of people really don't know what they're saying when they actually use that little phrase. We're told to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we're being obedient. Here he uses it. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same term. What's it really meaning? Well, it tells us this. That it is all that that name implies, all that that name stands for. I am asking you, I am begging you in his name, who he is, what he stands for, in all his authority, that name which is above every name. That name, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord to the glory of God. In that name, with all that authority, I ask you to respond to my request. And when you pray in his name, you're praying in his authority. It's a very powerful thing to do. I don't come in my own authority, Lord. I come in the authority of my Saviour. In his name and for his sake, do what I ask. This is his will for you. That's what Paul was saying. This is God's will for you, that you do what I'm asking you right here. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there is no division among you. What, by the way, is your response to an appeal in the name of the Lord Jesus? If somebody got alongside you and said, my brother, my sister, in the name of the Lord Jesus, do this or do that. I wonder how we would respond. Anyone ever said that to you? See, we could take the word of God in a number of places and open it up and say, look, this is what the Lord wants you to do as he wants me to do. And how would we go with that? Is there anything that we would not do for the Lord Jesus? Think that one through. If you knew that he wanted you to do something, would you do it? In your estimation, is there anything you wouldn't do for him? He has a tremendous demand for us. He has an incredible claim upon us. In fact, he wants every part of us. You know, when we're told to take up our cross and follow him, he's basically saying, I want you to be prepared to sacrifice your whole life for me. Is there anything that we wouldn't do for the Lord Jesus? It'd be good to get you to talk on this, but I know you won't in this situation tonight. Any reservations? Paul is saying here, do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful name, a powerful lever. And yet, in the world in which we live, that appeal, that name has been so denigrated that it possibly sickens us. It's been denigrated by so many people that they use it almost as an obscenity. They use it so derisively that it's upsetting to us. What would your response be tonight if I said to you, for Christ's sake, do it? And many of us have heard that name used like that by people who have no understanding of who Jesus Christ is. But for us who are believers, that should make us sit up and say, oh yes, Lord, I'll do it for you. But that name, which is above every name, that name which has so much appeal, is used and abused by people who don't know him. And this appeal, it could be so powerful, it could be the most powerful appeal possible. We do not respond to it so often. And I don't know if it is that we've heard it abused and it runs perhaps off us like water off a duck's back. We're appealing to you, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for Christ's sake, no divisions. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's how it's used. And we can't make it any clearer than it's there. And of course, what we must be doing right now is evaluating our body right here at Kenmore. What is it like here at Kenmore? I've got the privilege of being in for 1 week, and you'll put on your best behaviour for me, I know. But you know what your relationships are like, and I know last time I was here, folk were very, very quick to say, we enjoy tremendous fellowship together, and I praise God for that, and I trust that that is still the case. But notice the strong direction that there is to be no division amongst you. How many believers do you think are obedient to Jesus Christ when you consider the wider body of the Christian faith? What is one of the unfortunate hallmarks of Christianity? Division, division, division. Acting in total disobedience to the Master. Acting in total disobedience to the Word of God. And so when people divide, they're acting contrary to God's word. Whenever they divide a body, they're acting contrary to God's word. Some of you might like to discuss that one with me, but there are ways in which you can remove yourself from a fellowship But the moment you start to divide the body, you are in desperate trouble. And we'll find that out as we go further on through this letter. The strongest appeal here is that there be no divisions among you, no factions, no dissensions. The Greek word is that of schisma, from which we get schisms, schism, whichever way you want to put that, and that is an actual split. And it's to be avoided at all cost. Anyone who promotes or encourages or stimulates division anywhere is in fact being antichrist. Not being the antichrist, but they're being antichrist. They're against the teaching of Christ. And it's used so strongly. They're not for him, they're against him, because they are dividing his body and he doesn't want that. Now that's a tremendous problem that we face in Christianity. It's one of the curses that we have to cope with. People not in touch with the Lord, not being able to get on together, and so they choose to separate and divide his body. We must avoid it at all costs. If we move into, in which we will, in verses 11 through 13 now, we're going to have a look at the difficulty that comes from trying to bring a conclusion to some conflict that people have. I want to use the overhead just for a couple of moments to illustrate a principle. Now, you're not going to find that just here, but it's a biblical principle that I want you to understand. This situation that I'll illustrate to you really applies not only to Christians, it applies to husbands and wives, it can apply to friends, it can apply probably even in work situations. Now, into each life, some rain must fall, they say. And into every person's life, conflict arises. And if you have been free of conflict, well, it's been quite a blessing for you. Let's put some people together here in relationship. Now, I can't recall whether I shared this illustration with you last time I was here, so I beg your indulgence if you've seen this before, but it's worth repeating in my estimation. I don't know about yours. Here we have A. Okay, how's that? Thank you. I can do with any direction there. A and B are together in relationship. There's their relationship. Into each relationship, at some stage, conflict comes. There's a bit of conflict. Conflict does not mean war. A lot of people think if you're going to be in conflict, you're going to be warring with each other. Not so. Conflict can simply be a disagreement, two points of view. Now, depending on the intensity of the conflict, and if it's a strong conflict, it has a greater effect, but conflict always has the ability to move people apart. And the greater the intensity, the greater distance, it moves people apart. So now we've got A and B out here. Okay, they're sitting out here. They have a conflict. How can they resolve the conflict while they're out here? What happens when people are normally being pushed apart by conflict? They begin to shout at each other for some reason. Perhaps they're that far apart, they've got to shout and yell at each other to be heard. But conflict pushes people apart. You find that often when there are relationships, be it husband and wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, there's some obvious signs that come through. Have you ever noticed a couple driving along in the car where there is no conflict? And you see them sitting side by side. But sometimes you see couples that are sitting on the opposite sides of the car, right up against the door. And if the door wasn't there, they'd be falling out. There has been conflict and they're not going to sit next to each other. They don't hold hands. There is a breakdown in contact when it's like that. You find that people don't want to have eye contact with each other when they're in strong conflict. They don't want to look at each other in the eye. And they often don't want to talk to one another. They will break the communication. Have you ever been with somebody, perhaps out shopping somewhere and they say, there's so-and-so, I don't want to see them. There's some conflict there, and they'll go around a different aisle in the supermarket, or they'll quickly race into a shop. Point of conflict. They don't want to be seen. And there are the signs. So we have to look at an issue here, and we've got to be saying, now, what really is more important? Is it the conflict? Is it the conflict here, or the relationship between the two people? What is more important, the point of conflict or the relationship? The answer, very simply, of course, is what is much more important is the relationship. There is nothing more important in life than relationships. Okay? Other things can be sorted out, other things can be resolved, but there is nothing more special. Human relationships, relationships between ourselves and God and one another. Always value relationships, whether young or old. Can I encourage you as families to identify how important your relationships are with each other? Husbands and wives, note it. You've got a unique relationship. Nobody else in the whole world enters into the relationship that you have. You are unique individuals, and your relationship becomes totally unique. No other couple will experience what you experience in your relationship, because there's no one else like you. Did you recognize that your relationship is so super special? Often people don't, and they don't bother working on it or improving it. I believe without any doubt that Christian couples have got the potential for the best relationships of all people in a marriage relationship. You've just got to work on it. You've just got to follow the directions and see what happens. Parents and children, I wonder if you appreciate your relationships. They are special. I have stood at gravesides when a relationship has ended through death, and I have seen people sobbing because it's been too late to put a relationship right. Too late. And it can never be retrieved. Oh, if only I had have said, I'm sorry. If only I had have said, I love you. But it's too late, you see. And we need to make the most of the relationships that we've got right now. Do you appreciate your relationship? Do you ever tell one another, Mum, Dad, I'm talking to the young people now. Give us a, hey, Mum, Dad, I do really love you. Oh, that's a bit uncomfortable when you get a bit older. And the younger people, you guys would do it, wouldn't you? Sometimes, hey, you'll do it now and again and give Mum and Dad a hug. The younger, but those who are getting up into their teens, gets harder, doesn't it, guys and girls? For some, no, that's good. I hope it doesn't. We've got to work. But, of course, when you get adults, well, but some of you who are adults have still got parents alive, and we forget sometimes that they need to be told that they're loved and appreciated. Of course, we need to have an understanding sometimes of what love is. Often people think it's that emotional feeling that we've got. No, it's that strong commitment to another person's well-being. That's what's important. So let's work on our relationships, even tonight and before you go to bed, when you get home and your families, dads and mums and kids, say to each other, look, we don't perhaps say it enough, but I love you so much. You're very special to me. It's good for us to do that. It's good to know that. That's in family. There would be people here in the fellowship who perhaps at this point in time don't have family here. Now, what about folk in that situation? Everybody needs to know that they're loved and cared for. And if you identify people who are alone, yet they're in a body, they're part of this body, and you all have a responsibility to let them know that they are loved and thought of to be special. But if we don't communicate it, we're only guessing. And perhaps we will doubt it because we don't hear it. So many people say, oh, I know I'm loved, but they never hear the words. And we need to share that. So here we've got two people right out here. pushed apart because of conflict, and we need to be able to resolve it. So this is what we must do. We recognize, first of all, that the relationship is more important than the conflict. So we set about to exercise this area of what we call reconciliation. We're going to bring them back in to relationship. We now have A and B. And let's use the situation that we're dealing with right now, two Christians. Two Christians have had a conflict, a strong disagreement about something, and they are opposed to each other in what they're talking about. And they're pushed apart. But one says to the other, now wait a minute, we have got a problem here. But over and above all that, I want you to know that you are my brother in Christ. And I'm not against you at all. It's an issue that we're dealing with. We're not dealing with our relationship here. We are to be committed to each other as brothers in Christ. I love you in the Lord. And I have got your well-being at heart. And so what happens? You reaffirm that relationship. That's important. It could be a husband and wife.
Is upset and she's crying because he growled at her and he doesn't love me anymore.
And he says, darling, I want you to know that you are more important to me than anyone else in this whole world. And you see, that sounds nice, doesn't it? Yes. Everyone up there, they've got a pitter-patter in the heart. Yeah, yes. All right. That's the young and those who are hopeful. Okay. The relationship is reaffirmed. We're not really against each other. We have just got different opinions on something. So, what happens? The relationship is reaffirmed. If it's been a pretty heavy scene, it may be that that relationship was strained excessively and it may have to be reestablished. There may have to be confession saying, look, I was so wrong, I've treated you wrongly in this. And, okay, the relationship may need to be reaffirmed or even rebuilt. But once the relationship is reaffirmed and we're back into relationship, then together we can have a look at the problem and then we can seek resolution. But while you are out here, you can never, ever resolve a problem. You must get into relationship first and then together you are not fighting each other, but you're prepared to look at the issue. One reason why many Christians never resolve issues, because they think if we've got a difference of opinion, we are opposed to each other. That's not so. Remember what I said this morning? Let's learn to identify the enemy. Who is the enemy? Not each other. Believers aren't one another's enemy. We're all on the one side. That's a fact. We're on the Lord's side. We need to watch out there and recognize the true enemy and be committed to each other and say, okay, we have got a difference of opinion, but we shall seek to resolve it through. Conflict is dangerous when we allow it to separate one another as believers. Make sure you're in to restoring of relationships over and above all else. I don't know if there are questions on that, but you might like to pick that up later, and I'm happy to develop those with you. Right, well, we're not going to go through all that we need to tonight, and that's going to be a bit embarrassing, I suppose, because you don't want to be here for another hour. I'm only kidding. No, but we'll push on very quickly. Let's see what he's saying here. Again, picking it up, we're only in verse 10, and we're going to handle the rest of the verses, but we've got all week to do that. Okay, I appeal to you, my brothers. That's really what he's saying here. Notice again what he is doing. He's identifying family. Here we are separated, we're seeing division, but really we're on the one side, we're one body, and we shouldn't be against each other. We should be for one another, and we are brothers. It is not a personal attack at all that we're dealing with, but we're dealing with a problem. Now let's move into verse 11 and we'll just work through some of the points here. He said, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now, if we're ever going to pick up and deal with problems, we need to learn to act on fact. So often people act on wrong information. So often people hear rumours and they will act on those as if they were fact. It's a dangerous business. Always make sure you have got your facts sorted out. Somebody comes and says, did you hear about so-and-so? Just wait a minute, and I'm going to teach on this during the week a little bit. And where did you get that information from? Oh, I heard so-and-so and so-and-so say it. Please, please check your facts. If you've got something second-hand, third-hand, forget it. There's no value in that. In this situation, Paul is, first of all, naming his source of information. Okay? Somebody comes to me and says, oh, look, I think you ought to know this. And they tell me something. I say, I'm able to quote you as my source of information for this. Oh, no, don't bring me into it. I say, well, don't go and tell me that. Why did you tell me that? You know, they're only wanting to spread a story. Paul had got information from Chloe's household. He had no doubt about it. He checked it out. It was a reliable source, and he was prepared to name it. They were prepared to be involved. I've had people come to me on odd occasions and say, look, I am deeply concerned. I don't know how to help this person, but I know this has taken place. I said, well, look, for me to buy into this, I've got to have you as my source of information. In reality, they should go and see the person. I said, can I use your name? Oh, yes, please do that. See, they want to be involved. They're prepared to be committed to the course of assisting. And so we need to make sure that we have got right information. I've seen some terrible things take place when somebody has assumed something and then run a story with it. I saw it happen just the other week. Something took place and somebody thought what happened took place. They went and told somebody else, and a story grew, and they told somebody else, and the story grew. And by the time it got back to us, you wouldn't believe it was the same set of circumstances. What happened was a totally innocent issue, and somebody was making a federal case out of it. It was incredible. Somebody actually waited 5 minutes for something to take place, by the way, and I'm breaking this down simply. The end of the story came back. These people had to wait hours and hours. Amazing that people were not listening to facts. They were running with stories. And right here, Paul gives us a critical principle in dealing with problems. You need to have the facts and you need to be able to name informants if they're going to be used. They had, and here is the problem, they said, look, those from Chloe's household, it looks like they were perhaps servants there, slaves. They have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And this word quarrels can be translated into contentions, into dissensions, into divisions. They were the results of wranglings with each other, and they were heading off in different directions. All that was happening was the Christians in Corinth were expressing the works of the flesh. Have you ever considered the works of the flesh, what the flesh really does? It's a real problem. There was tremendous carnality operating in that church. We talk about the old sin nature, and that's what they were exercising, not the spiritual nature. And perhaps we should just read a couple of verses which will remind us of what the old sin nature is like. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 19. Did I say 6:19? That doesn't sound right, does it? I'll try chapter 5. That's what happens when you put notes down quickly sometimes. Okay, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember what we read this morning? There are certain lifestyles that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there are many Christians who would never, ever consider being involved in some of these issues. But is it a fact that there are people who profess to be Christians who are constantly involved in factions and discord? It seems to be part of their lifestyle. And they fit right within the middle of a description of people who have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And it's so easy sometimes for people to have a holier-than-thou attitude and condemn people who may be immoral, but they themselves are doing things that are totally out of character with the people of God. And it's a tremendous challenge when you see what God says about these things. Lifestyles are absolutely critical. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to omit other references. We could bounce back into Romans chapter 1, no problems doing that, into Timothy, and we would continue to see the effect of the old nature being very relevant in these people's lives as they pursued this course of division. Into verse 12, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas or Peter, still another, I follow Christ. And you see, it's I am of this party. I am here, I am there. And we find that there is tremendous opposition between the different groups. It wasn't just a sort of a sporting preference, but they were really opposed to each other in what they believed. And, you can look at the different parties there. Why would one want to belong to Paul and say, I would prefer Paul than anyone else? Well, Paul was the father, the spiritual father of many of them. Rather, listen to Paul. He knows what he's on about. He was responsible for our conversion. And somebody says, oh, I'd rather Apollos. He's very philosophical, you see. He's a very scholarly man. Rather him. He really appeals to me. Oh, Peter. I'd rather have Peter any day. He's a man who uses his emotions when he preaches. That's what I need, to be stirred along like that. Now, I don't know if they were the reasons why people went in these different directions, but people can think that way. They can have their favourites and they can pursue these differences to the degree of splitting up a whole body of believers. Now, irrespective of what it was that caused these breakups, it is abundantly clear that there were different groups within the church, and the Apostle Paul here condemns this spirit that they had, this spirit of faction, not to be on at all. You've got to work the other way. And he starts to use now some incredible logic amongst these believers. In verse 13 he says, is Christ divided? That's where he starts. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? What's the answer to those questions, I say? And of course, in the formation of the Greek, it demands a no. And in other words, is Christ divided? Of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? No, never. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Of course I wasn't. No, of course not. And so, what are you on about? Why in the world are you following others? Has Christ been chopped up into little pieces? That's untenable. And he's saying, this is exactly what you're doing. You are trying to divide Christ up. It's not acceptable at all. Christ has been divided up by you people. That's what he's saying. As awful as it may sound, that is what you have really done. We know that Christ is one. We know that the church is his body, must be one. But to divide it up, you defeat all that Christ was on about. He now talks about this matter of baptism. He goes off into a little parenthesis, and very quickly, let's have a look at that. He said, look, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And by the way, here is where we find a mistake in the Bible in this passage. Did you know that? A mistake? It was a mistake that Paul made. Let me read it to you and you'll see what I'm saying. He said, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So he's saying he didn't baptize anyone. And then he says, oh yes, I did Crispus and Gaius. So that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Forgot about that too. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. See how he's writing as he's thinking here, and it's not really a mistake. Don't quote me as saying the Bible's got a mistake. But the Bible is here recording the thoughts of Paul, and he spells it off so clearly. Look, I didn't come here to baptize. Oh, I did baptize a couple, didn't I? But that was all. No, there was somebody else. But he says, I am not here for that purpose. I've got another purpose in mind. Now, these people who are mentioned, Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanus, you can find them mentioned in other New Testament letters. And you know what they were doing too? They were out winning other converts. And those who were baptized were going out baptizing others. They were going out doing what Jesus told them to do. They were being disciples. They went and they taught others to obey that which Jesus commanded them to do. And they went on and were obedient as they were baptized, or were baptizing other people. Okay, he says, were you baptized into my name? Of course not. Because when you are baptized into somebody's name, it implies that it's an entrance of fellowship and sharing and allegiance to that person. So when anyone is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they're saying, I am showing allegiance to this person. I don't know what your thinking is on baptism, by the way, but any of us who are Christians not obedient to the Lord in baptism? Because he says, this is a command. I want you to do this in response to me. Okay? You will demonstrate to people that you are my person. You are showing allegiance to me. You are identifying with me. You love the Lord Jesus. He says, fine, will you keep my commandments? I don't know why it is that people are slow at being baptized. It's so very, very clear. It's a simple issue. We had the joy last year in a couple of months of seeing, what, about 27 baptized from, I think, August toward the end of the year. It was a great time of response there, and into the new year, I think we've had two or three baptized in the early part of this year. Folk have slowed down a bit. I don't know whether we're running out of unbaptized people or what, but it was a very encouraging response to see folk picking up the challenge of Christ and obeying him in this way. Paul says, I am not called here to perform any rituals, but I'm here to preach redemption. That's what I'm on about. I'm not here to do that with any human wisdom at all. I'm not here to share it with any verbal eloquence. Not at all. I am not here to confuse you with wisdom of words. And we find this in verse 17. But he said, I'm here to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with the power of God. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach this wonderful news to you, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Remember I said to you this morning, he left Athens. He had gave a very scholarly address there. And I believe he was convinced that he'd failed, because there were only a few people who responded to Christ. He tried to reason with them in worldly human terms. And he said, I'm finished with that. He said, I want to now preach the gospel in the power of God. And we'll pick that up as we work through some of these passages. We'll see him working through things which show that God's way is not man's way. The resolution to this whole problem is back in verse 10, and I'm jumping over this quickly. He says, if you like to look at it, this is what you need to do. You need to all agree with one another. Oh dear. Is that possible that we can get all Christians sort of agreeing with one another? it says really to speak the same thing. It's taken from Greek political life. And it means this, that there are to be no party factions, that there's to be no factions within the party. And I think we've had some great illustrations in our own government in recent days, haven't we? Where there is faction fighting going on amongst the politicians. There is to be none of that. You see, Christ is one, and so are we. If there is one thing that Christians should be able to agree on, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we are committed to him, therefore we are committed to one another. Do you agree on that? That we are one in Christ? That we are in one body? Do you agree on that? That is what's being said. Would you please agree with one another that you are one in Christ? You're not different bodies. See? So that's really what he's on about here. Please agree. Please note that you are one. He goes on to be perfectly united. And again, that's a heavy one, isn't it? But be joined together. You see, there is no division in the church. It is complete. So recognize that you are to be perfectly joined together. And that has the idea of restoring back together something that had been separated. The same word here, being perfectly united, is used in Matthew chapter 4, where the nets were being mended. They were being perfectly united again. The rendering had been joined up. So come on, get back and be perfectly united together in Christ, recognizing that. And then it goes on to say here that you need to see that there be no division among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Two different words with two different meanings. Mind, nous, and thought, nomi. They're the two different Greek words. Understanding, be united in understanding and in opinion. And the mind is that which relates to general principles, and the thought is the special applications of those principles. You understand them, and then you're able to put them into practice. Make sure that you agree on things and that you do these things. Make sure you agree that you are one in Christ. Now, put that into practice. Stop your bickering. Stop your fighting. Make sure you are doing those things together. You see, being of the same mind, and we need to be this way as believers, being of the same realm of thought, they would begin to judge questions from the same point of view. They wouldn't be standing out there and judging it from Paul's point of view or from Peter's point of view, but they'd be standing together. They would be having the one standpoint in Christ and looking at things from his perspective. And that's how they would begin to resolve issues. It is not my thoughts, but your thoughts, O Lord, that really count. Think it through. No divisions. We are to have the mind of Christ and approach things from that perspective. Not doing what we want to do, but doing what he would have us do. Then we'll find divisions will disappear. There's tremendous room for individual people in the body of Christ. There are plenty of room to have, well, different thoughts on different issues, but we must be totally locked in to the oneness that is ours in Jesus Christ. In other words, what we will be saying to one another, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. So guess what happens when you see a body of believers that are divided and we say, Lord, your will be done. What must be done? Reconciliation. That's exactly what must happen. Your will be done. We'll do it your way, Lord. But so often, we want to do it our way. And that's where things really run into a mess. Let's be committed to being one in Jesus Christ. Time has terribly run away. Thank you for your patience. Let's have a moment of prayer together, and then we'll declare our service closed. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great patience and love that you shower upon us as your people. Lord, we're very conscious that we can fail you in so many different ways. Even as we've looked at this matter of division tonight, how your heart must be deeply saddened when so many of your people fight with each other, can in no way get along. We recognize, Lord, that something's desperately wrong in that situation. We pray that there may be a deep moving of the Holy Spirit in situations like that and a real awareness of an individual's position in Christ. Lord, we can look at others, but we must look at ourselves. Help us always to be committed to the ministry of reconciliation. Lord, help us always to be committed to be able to make allowances for each other and even to put up with each other, as we had read to us from Ephesians tonight, that we will do all that is within our power to see that the unity of the Spirit is maintained in the bonds of peace. Lord, for this fellowship here, I would pray that unity would always prevail and that people will work hard to achieve this, and that Jesus Christ be glorified as people look on and see how they love one another. Work in our hearts to this end, we do pray tonight. We now commit ourselves to you as we separate. Lord, as we travel to our various destinations, help us to be conscious of your nearness in our lives, and we pray for safety on the roads. We ask this as we thank you now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Right. Yeah.